Grateful for everyone's attendance this morning as we have assembled on the Lord's Day to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you'll come back and be with us again the next time that you have opportunity to do so. Now, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5, I want us to spend our time today, both this morning and this afternoon, looking at the subject of church discipline. Not a subject that we enjoy looking at, but it's one that we need to discuss from time to time, it being a part of the will of God and being a part of the work and the responsibilities that God has given the local church. I want to start by reading Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, Yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. This was, in the book of Acts, this was the first time that corrective or punitive discipline took place in the Lord's church. It took place because sin had come into the church. Ananias and his wife lied to the church, lied to the apostles, and lied to the brethren. And notice that God took it upon himself to exercise discipline, and he did it in the most harsh of ways. Immediately, they fell dead. Obviously, this was not a pleasant experience for anyone. No one rejoiced. No one made light of it. Verse 5 says, So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Verse 11 says, So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. It was not a pleasant experience, but it was one, obviously, that was necessary. God saw that it needed to be done. Unfortunately, as the Lord's church exists in the world today, there come times when church discipline is necessary. It becomes necessary for the church to discipline its members. Of course, the death penalty is no longer practiced. That was practiced by God. But God has given us specific instructions to carry out regarding disciplining those who are walking disorderly. Why is church discipline necessary? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon us as Christians to live according to a certain standard. Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Christians have been called to a higher standard, and God expects us to take that standard seriously. And he expects us, to the best of our ability as individual Christians, to live according to the high standard by which we have been called. Church discipline is necessary in order to help us from time to time to live to that high calling and that high standard. The Lord is not satisfied with anything goes attitude. As Christians, we are to live after this high standard. Now we're talking about church discipline today. And I imagine, unless you've never studied this subject before, the very mention of the words church discipline brings to your mind marking and withdrawing. That's the idea. We're talking about marking those who are unfaithful, and we're talking about withdrawing from them or disfellowshipping them. I want to tell you in our study this morning, as we're going to see and going to develop, marking and withdrawing and disfellowshipping are not the only actions that are associated with church discipline. As a matter of fact, they are the last ditch actions. They are the last effort that the church puts forth after a series of efforts have been put forth by members of the Lord's church to bring about necessary changes in attitudes and in behaviors. The word discipline itself has a very broad definition that covers a number of different things. This is the entry from my Webster's Dictionary that I have on the word, just the word discipline itself. Notice definition number two. Definition number two, training that develops self-control, character, or orderliness and efficiency. Strict control to enforce obedience. When we talk about church discipline, we're talking in part about the training that takes place. We're talking about the training that takes place in the local church to help individual members develop things like self-control and character and orderliness, or as it was put in Scripture, Ephesians 4 verse 1, to walk after the calling by which we have been called. Notice also number five, the fifth entry, treatment that corrects or punishes. You see, after the training has been done and it fails to bring about the necessary changes, then another part of discipline is treatment that corrects or punishes behavior that is not in accordance with what has been expected. Church discipline, we can see, includes instruction and training, admonition and correction and chastisement, as well as reformatory or punitive action. So when we talk about church discipline, we're not talking just about marking and withdrawing and disfellowshipping. We've got a much broader subject to consider, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to take a broad look at the subject of church discipline. I want us to see and to appreciate that there are at least two kinds of disciplinary action in the Lord's church. There is instructive discipline, which is preventative in nature. That's instruction and training and encouragement. And when that fails, then there is corrective discipline, which is punitive in nature, and it seeks to correct a problem that has arisen in the life of a member in the local church. Now, for the time that remains this morning, I want us to consider a very simple but yet a very important aspect of church discipline, and that is how it is carried out. And I don't mean when do we write the letter and when do we send it out. No, I want to go all the way back to the very beginning. Remember, discipline is broad. It's a broad subject. I want to go all the way back to the very beginning. And I want us to consider the different things that are done in the local church that are a part of discipline, or a part of helping Christians to walk worthy of the calling with which they have been called. Of course, it begins with the teaching and the preaching that is being done. You know, right now you're being disciplined? Oh yeah, tell me about it, preacher. No. No, right now we are involved in a part of the work that God has given the local church to help to train us and help us to walk according to the calling with which we have been called. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Remember that definition of discipline. We want to bring a man to be his very best, to develop that self-control, develop that character, to be efficient. That's the English definition, or the definition of the English word. But we're talking about living according to the calling with which we have been called. Scripture is going to equip us to do that. Notice what all Scripture does. It's profitable, number one, for doctrine. For doctrine, doctrine is that which is taught. The material that is to be taught in the local church is the Word of God. Not the philosophies of men, not the theories of worldly thinkers, not the doctrines and commandments of men, not biology or sociology or any other kind of ology you want to add to that, not civic law. The Word of God is what is to be taught in the local church, because that is what will equip the Christian to live according to the calling with which he's been called. That is the doctrine of the Lord's church. But also, all Scripture is profitable for reproof. For reproof, there are times in our lives when we need to change the way we think. There are times that because of religious errors that we have come out of, or because of things that have been passed on to us by our family, or things that we picked up by society, we've got false standards of right and wrong. And when we go to the Word of God, it's the Word of God that spells out for us what is right and what is wrong. There are times when we read the Scriptures and we're challenged. And we realize, you know what, I've been thinking wrong about this. We are reproved. The Word of God identifies what is righteousness and what is sin. It shows us where that line is drawn, so we don't have to worry about what is right or what is wrong. All Scripture is profitable for correction. The word that is found in the Greek text that is translated correction literally means restoration to an upright or right state. Think about that. Restoration. You take something that is broken. You take something that is no longer right and you restore it to the way it was in the beginning. And that might be an old truck you've got in your garage. It might be a house that you're working on. It might be an electronic device that someone has given you that they've tinkered with, and you need to go back and you need to patch that up. We're familiar with the idea, the concept of restoration, making it the way that it's supposed to be. Guess what? God's Word does that to us. If we'll let it, it makes us what we're supposed to be. It corrects those things that are wrong in our lives. And then the last thing that's mentioned in this passage, all Scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Now I realize some of these words overlap. Some of them overlap. But God's Word is the doctrine. That is, God's Word lays out what's right and wrong. God's Word teaches us what is right and what is wrong. Church discipline begins in a setting just like this, where we are together and we have God's Word out and open upon our laps and we're looking at it and we're reading it and we're studying it. God has given that to the local church to help all of the members to walk worthy of the calling by which we have been called. But as with any kind of instruction, we realize that it is best reinforced by a positive example, right? We give the instruction, we tell you how to do something, and then we'll show you how to do it. And God has made a plan for that to be done even in His church. In the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, we know that the Apostle Paul did a lot of teaching. He did a lot of teaching, he did a lot of preaching, he did a lot of writing. There's a lot of instruction from the Apostle Paul. But look at what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. How am I going to know how to walk worthy of the calling by which I've been called? Well, number one, I need to go to the Word of God and I need to see what that calling is. I need to see what that pattern is. I need to see where that line is at. But secondly, the Scriptures tell me that I can look to my mature brethren. I can look to those who know it better than me and have been doing it longer than me, and I can learn from their example. I want to tell you, young Christian, I don't mean young as your physical age, I mean how long you've been a Christian. One thing that's going to help you is to find some good role models in the local church. Find some brothers and sisters in Christ who have been doing it, who know how to do it, and look at their example and follow after them. I did that when I first became a Christian at the age of 17. I came into a local church. I made friends with my peers, and I did things with those who were my age, but I looked to those who were older, and I got to know them, and I saw their example, and I would go to them with questions. I wouldn't go to my peers. I would go to those who were older, who knew it better. The one thing that's going to help us to live the way Christ would have us to live and to walk after that calling with which we've been called is to find good examples and follow those examples. And by the way, as you're looking at those examples, I want to remind you, number one, remember not everyone is perfect. Not everyone is perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. These others that he pointed the Philippian brethren to, they weren't perfect. But they were doing their best. They make good examples. So let's remember that as we're looking toward one another. We're not looking at models of perfection. But we're looking at those who have committed their lives to following the will of God. They are a pattern to be followed. And let's remember that. So that's another way that discipline is carried out. By example. The positive examples of those Christians who are in the local church. Along with that, there needs to be encouragement. The encouragement, the mutual encouragement that we give to one another helps us. Helps us to walk that straight line. Helps us to live up to the calling by which we've been called. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is an ever-present reality, and Satan is going to always call upon us to deviate from that calling by which we've been called. And so not only do we need the instruction, not only do we need the examples, but we need the encouragement. And not just on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Wednesday. It says daily. We need that contact, that daily interaction with one another as we strive to serve the Lord. Because you know what? All of us go through the valleys of life. At one time or another, we go through the valley, and we need someone to encourage us and to help to pick us up out of that. That doesn't mean that we're weak. It means that at that time we need some encouragement. We need some help. And those who have been carrying hard loads for a long time, they get tiresome. Sometimes the devil puts a fork in the road and we're tempted just to lay aside that burden and to wander off where we don't have to carry that burden any longer. We need encouragement at times like that. So this is something God has given the local church in the form of discipline. That encouragement to help one another to remain faithful, to continue to walk that straight and narrow line. So we need to be encouraging one another. I wonder, as we've been looking at this point in particular, have you not thought of a brother or sister in Christ right here at Knollwood that could use some encouragement right now? Have you not thought of someone that you could call during the week, send a note to, send a card to, go by and visit and help? Yes. We need to have our eyes open. We need to have our hearts open. We need to be encouraging one another. That's how we stop something, prevent something from becoming a problem that we have to deal with more on down the line of church discipline, the more punitive or corrective action. So we've got teaching and preaching. God's given us that. He's given us good examples, and He's given us a means by which we can receive encouragement from one another. But from time to time, we see brethren fail. From time to time, brethren sin. And there needs to be a confrontation. There needs to be an effort to correct. There needs to be what I'm going to call a private rebuke. A private rebuke. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and at verse 1. Says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now I realize here in this passage, Galatians 6 and verse 1, there's no indication here of whether or not this is a private sin or a public sin. obviously, we have to be aware of it or else we cannot respond. What I want to bring out of this passage in our study right now at this moment is that this passage, Galatians 6 and verse 1, calls upon those of us who are faithful and mature Christians to respond with action. When we see a brother or a sister in Christ overtaken in a sin, we are to respond in action. We are to go to them and we are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, but we are to go to them and to restore them. Church discipline sometimes requires us to leave our comfort zone and to get personally involved in helping someone to fix a problem in their lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls upon us to do that. And I believe the scriptures teach that when possible, it is best to take care of this matter in as private a way as possible. Now turn to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, and I love this entire chapter, the entire chapter, Matthew chapter 18, deals with brethren getting along with each other in the Lord's church. The Lord knew what He was coming here to do. He was coming here to die, to give His life a ransom for those who were lost, to buy back or redeem those who were lost, and together they would make His church. And so He knew that brethren would have to know how to get along in the church. And chapter 18 deals with that. In verse 15, we start reading, and these verses are familiar to many of us. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." If it is a personal offense, if it is something between you and another Christian, it needs to stay that way. And the imperative from Scripture is for the offended brother to go to the one who has offended and make the matter right. Not to get on the phone and call everybody else and talk to them about it, but to go to them and to work it out privately. And the text says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. So as we go on with the work of the church here at Norwood, there are going to be times that our brethren are going to sin. And there are going to be times that those of us who know about it and are spiritually mature, we need to step in, we need to approach those brethren in a gentle way and try to bring them to a point of repentance and correcting that sin in their life. And it needs to be done as privately as possible. But we also realize that there comes a time when it cannot be handled or can no longer be handled privately. And the Scriptures allow for and indeed call for public rebukes. For this has to be handled in a public way. We read on here in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, "You go to him, just the two of you, and you work it out alone. And if he hears you," and by hears you means he understands he's done wrong and repents, "you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear," then here's what you do, verse 16, "but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Now verse 16, really, still it's private, isn't it? Now instead of it just involving two, it's at the most four. And that's still private. When you consider the whole world knowing, that's still a private matter. But if that doesn't work, if the encouragement and the influence and the call to repentance from one or two more doesn't work, verse 17, "and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Tell it to the church. Then the congregation at large needs to know about this matter. Here's a brother or sister in Christ. They have sinned. They've been approached at least twice. They've been talked to about this matter. We've got witnesses who have talked to them about this matter, and they refuse to repent. Tell it to the church. And then notice what is said here. Jesus says, "But if he refuses even to hear the church," how is this erring brother supposed to hear the church? Oh, that's the letter that the elders write to him. No, it's not. This erring brother hears the church by the individual members contacting that individual and using what influence they have to bring them to repentance. When the elders stand before us and name the name of a brother or sister in Christ who is in error, who's walking disorderly, who needs to make correction in their life, all of us need to take note of that, and we need to use what influence we can and contact that individual and help to bring them to repentance. But I would say even this, we don't have to wait for the elders to name the name to go and to contact individuals who need to be encouraged. We've got a young family that's identified as a member of this congregation that hasn't darkened the door of this building for a couple of months now. And they've given a long list of excuses for why they're not here, but that's all they are, is excuses. Now, as this congregation grows, one of the challenges is going to be it's going to be easier and easier for people to slip through the cracks and not be noticed. Hey, that's a challenge that we need to live up to. We need to be contacting this young family. We need to be taking note of those who aren't here, who should be. We need, as individuals, we need to be encouraging them to make things right. See if they need help and encourage them to make things right and to come back and serve the Lord faithfully. There are also situations in which, because of the individual who is involved, the correction needs to take place in a public way and not a private way. For instance, elders in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and at verse 20, this is a passage where Paul is talking to Timothy about his relationship with the elders of the church. And he says in verse 20, those who are sinning, those elders who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now the all there, is that just talking about the rest of the elders, or is it talking about the entire congregation? I believe it's talking about the entire congregation. Elders are in a position of leadership, and to maintain the integrity of the Lord's church, their sin must be dealt with in a public way. I'm aware of a congregation in another state, and at another time, and I mean a couple of decades ago, I was told about this, a large congregation with a very promising future and great influence for the cause of Christ, one of the elders committed adultery. And he came to the rest of the elders and he confessed that sin. And he made it clear to them that he had ended that sinful relationship. It was no longer going on, and that eldership decided to keep it a secret. And within time, their sin was found out. And not only did the members respond to the fornicating elder, to the one who committed adultery, the membership responded to the entire eldership for keeping it secret and private from them, and it ripped the strong and sound brethren out of that congregation, and that church has yet to recover from that. Those who are in a position of leadership, and although the Scriptures don't give any leadership to a preacher, those who stand up and preach are held before God's people and understand there's a high standard there. Those who are in these positions, when there's sin in their lives, it needs to be dealt with in a public way. And in the book of Galatians, at chapter 2, we know that the apostle Paul condemned and rebuked the apostle Peter. Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." And then goes on to talk about exactly what he told Peter. Here's a situation where an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I don't know if there's anyone that's walked the face of the earth other than the Lord himself, who could have had greater influence and had greater accountability than an apostle of Jesus Christ. He has sin in his life, and it's immediately influencing others, including a man like Barnabas, to engage in sin. And Paul stepped up and dealt with it immediately and publicly. Yes, there are some sins that brethren commit that are committed privately and need to be dealt with in a private way. But there are some sins that are of a public nature, and they have a crippling effect upon the local church, and it needs to be dealt with publicly and immediately. If a member, you wake up on a morning and open up the newspaper and you see the name of a member in the police beat, that's not a private matter. That's a public matter. The congregation needs answers. It needs to be dealt with in a public way. When I was living in the Chicago area, members there told me of a situation that happened long before I moved there, that in Wisconsin, there was a church in Wisconsin where one of the deacons was arrested for child sex abuse. And they had the preacher of the congregation being interviewed on the news. That's not a private sin. You can skip Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 17. 15 and 16, go straight to 17 and deal with that matter and deal with it quickly and deal with it publicly. You see, we need to exercise some wisdom. And God gives us some wisdom and some common sense to know how to handle these situations. There are times when a public rebuke is necessary, and God has given that to the local congregation. And then finally, there is social ostracism. That is the marking, the withdrawing, the disfellowshipping. If all of these other efforts fail to bring repentance, then the last thing that the local church has to do is to mark and identify this brother as walking disorderly and to withdraw their fellowship from him. In Matthew chapter 18, going back to Matthew chapter 18, remember verses 15 and 16, just you and him alone, bring two more. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? That means after this third admonition, if they refuse to repent, your behavior towards that brother is to be different. Matter of fact, he's to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Just exactly what did the Lord mean here? Well, let's put ourselves back in the sandals of these Jews in the first century who were listening to the Lord on this occasion. There was nothing more detestable than a heathen than a tax collector. No self-respecting Jew would have any social interaction with a Gentile who worshipped an idol. None. And we know what the Jews thought of the tax collectors. What Jesus says here, these Jews would have understood very plainly, were to have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and at verse 6, says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Withdraw. What does it mean to withdraw? It means to pull away from. It means to get away from them. That's the idea here. Because they refuse to repent, a change has to take place in your relationship. Not only collectively as a congregation, but individually as Christians. You look down in verses 14 and 15. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And we'll have more to say about verse 15 this afternoon. But right now, look at verse 14. Note that person. They're walking disorderly. They have sin in their life. They refuse to repent. They're in sin. They're no longer in fellowship with God, which means we can no longer be in fellowship with them without forfeiting our own fellowship with God. Note that person and do not keep company with him. That means your social calendar may have to change. You don't go play golf with him anymore. You don't go antiquing with her anymore. You don't get together for tea with all the girls and all the friends and act like everything is as if it's always been. No, the Lord's instruction here is that that social interaction is to come to an abrupt halt. To the point that, verse 14, that they feel shame. They feel shame. There's no longer that social exchange. There's no longer that friendly time that is spent together. Does that mean we kick them out? We never let them come into the building anymore? Is that what withdrawal is? No, that's exactly where we want them. We want them here where they can hear the gospel being preached. It's talking about the interaction that we have with them outside of our assemblies, brethren. That has to change. That has to change so that there is that sting. That's that last-ditch effort to tell them, I've done something wrong, and I've got to change, and I've got to make my life right with God. And if that last effort does not work, God doesn't have anything left. God doesn't have anything left to bring that brother to repent. But you see, if we as individual members, I'm really getting into what I want to talk about this afternoon. If we as individual members decide, you know what, I don't care what the elders say, I'm going to keep on doing with this brother or sister as I always have, you're really sabotaging the Lord's efforts to bring them to repentance. You'll have to answer for that. You'll have to answer the Lord for that. Now here is how the church carries out its discipline. And it's not just marking and withdrawing. I hope we can see that there's a lot that happens before we get to that stage. So much of what we do as a local church in our assemblies, in the interaction that we have with one another, is considered discipline, helping us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And I'll tell you what, I'm only about halfway through the notes that I've prepared for this morning's sermon. I had something else prepared for this afternoon, but my Father's Day gift to you is we're going to cut this off right here. And this afternoon we're going to pick it up and we're going to finish it. Because there are some more things that we need to talk about. There are some more things that we need to study on this subject. And so I encourage you to come back this afternoon at 3 o'clock and we're going to finish talking about this subject of church discipline. If you would, get your songbooks and turn to the number that Brother Mark has selected. Anytime we talk about church discipline, like I said, we want to think about marking and withdrawing and kicking people out of the church. No one's kicked out of the church. People walk away from the Lord. People walk away. And I understand studying a subject like this really doesn't lend itself to encouraging someone to become a Christian. I want to encourage you, if you're not a Christian, you're not a child of God, think back about that list that we had up there. Look at everything that God has given you to help you as a Christian make it to heaven. God doesn't abandon you when you are drying yourself off from the baptistry. He has given you everything you need in the local church to help you to serve Him faithfully.